Back with you. Let's call upon the Lord before we turn to his word. Oh, our Father, it is good just to be in your presence and to sing your praises and to meditate upon these things of the new creation, the new life, and the life to come that you've promised to us. Now would you help us? Please don't leave us to ourselves, but fill us each one with your Holy Spirit. For this work of coming to your word and understanding it, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do turn in your Bibles once again to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. When we think of the Christian life, and I think this may be true of life in general, we often see a divide between those people we might view as thinkers and those we might view as doers. Would you agree? There are some people, some of you, who just seem to be hardwired to be thinking people, theoreticians, idea people, cerebral, cognitive in your approach to life, and even in your approach to the Christian life. But that's not everybody. There are others who are more inclined and bent in a different direction. They're not so much concerned about thinking and analyzing as they are about doing. Let's get out there and do it. Let's get it done. Let's not overthink. Let's not have a paralysis by analysis. Let's just get out there and get the job done. And so we have thinking and doing. We have theory and practice. We have cognitivity, that is a word, and activity. Thankfully, we don't have to choose between being actionless thinkers and thoughtless activists. The Lord has called us to both. In the Christian life, he's called us both to be thinkers and to be doers. The Bible puts great stress on the mind, on the cognitive function. Being a Christian is not to shelve your mind. It is to use your mind to the max. God has revealed propositional truth, and we're to apprehend it with our cognitive faculty, and we're to understand it. But we're also to act upon it. Couple of verses that put these two together. Titus 1:1, which talks about the truth that is according to godliness. It's the truth, the revealed truth of God, revealed propositionally in his word. It's truth. We need to apprehend it with the mind. But it translates into practical godliness. And then the well-known James 1:22, be doers of the word, not only hearers. There's the word, again, truth, which we need to understand. But we're to be doers of it. Well, what does that have to do as an introduction to the book of Galatians? Well, I think the book of Galatians is an illustration to us of God's concern for both our thinking and our doing. In this letter, Paul is defending the gospel. He's defending it because it is being undermined by false teaching of those who would pervert the message of grace by adding law works to it. And in his defense, in this letter, he asks us to think, doesn't he? There are some pretty dense doctrinal sections of this letter, chapter 3 in particular, pretty deep. He has us think through redemptive history and the role of the law of Moses and how it fits into that scheme of redemptive history. There's a lot of thinking that needs to take place, and he presents some arguments which are appeal to doctrine and appeal to rationality. But as I've said, these last two chapters are an appeal to practice. The truth will not only commend itself to our mind, but it will commend itself by the fruit that it produces. And in these last two chapters, I believe he is defending the gospel of grace, salvation as a free gift of grace received by faith, against the false teaching of legalism by the fruit. They each bear fruit. The true gospel bears good fruit, lovely fruit, luscious fruit in the life. And the false gospel, the gospel of legalism, not even a gospel, the message of legalism, bears contrary fruit, ugly fruit. And as we come to the closing paragraphs of the letter, I was wondering, will my heading stand up? Are we indeed seeing what I've called in these chapters a contrast between Christianity and legalism? And I believe it does. And so as we come to these closing paragraphs, we will still follow that outline. We're talking about the practical defense of the gospel, Christianity versus legalism. Let me read verses 11 to 15, which will be our text. Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cause of Christ, cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, verse 11 is kind of a standalone verse, and I'll cover it quickly. He's winding down the letter, and he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, typically, Paul would use a secretary, what is called an amanuensis, to write his letters. In Romans 16:22, there's a man by the name of Tertius, and he says, I, Tertius, you know, am writing the one writing this letter. But then at the end of the letter, he would take the quill from the penman, and he would give a closing greeting with his own hand. 1 Corinthians 16:21, this greeting is in my own hand. Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He closes the letter of 2 Thessalonians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And apparently, closing the letter with his own handwriting is kind of an indication of authentication. It's kind of like the politician, and we'll hear plenty of this as the fall elections approach. You hear an ad for a politician, and then at the end, the politician's voice itself will be heard. He'll say, I am so-and-so, and I, what? Approve this message. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm writing this with my own hand. I want you to know that I, Paul, approve everything that was written in this letter, though I wasn't the actual penman. Now, why does he say, in this case, I am writing to you, with what large letters I am writing to you? Commentators don't know for sure. Some think it was because he had eye problems and he wanted to remind them that he had this problem with his eyes. More likely, and most of the commentaries I read believe he was simply saying, I want you to get this. I'm making some summary statements, I'm making some climatic statements, I'm making some important statements, and I'm writing these with large letters so that you get it. I think that's the best speculation. But now as we come to 12 to 15, we notice a couple uses of the word boast. In verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. And then in verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except, and I think that gives us our simple outline. What we have here is a legal boasting in the flesh and a gospel boasting in the cross. Very simple outline. Let's cover the first, a legal boasting in the flesh. And what I want to cover here fairly briefly is that there is a man-centered message and a man-centered motive. Verse 12 and 13, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. When we think of the message of these Judaizers, what was at the heart of their message? It was all about circumcision, wasn't it? It's okay to believe in Jesus, you Gentiles, but you need to not only believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised, which is the initiatory rite into the Old Covenant. Which, as Paul said earlier in the letters, if you submit to that, you're making yourself subject to the whole law of God, and you're basically saying, I need to keep the whole law of God in order to be saved. And so this message was a message of legalism. It was a message of self-salvation. They were essentially, in boasting in circumcision, they were boasting in self-salvation. Remember, to supplement Christ is to supplant Christ. To add anything to faith in Christ kills the gospel of grace and faith. And so these false teachers were boasting in a salvation that was not accomplished alone by Christ. It was legalism. What does that look like today? Well, when Roman Catholics, in addition to faith in Christ, boast in the Eucharist, the sacrament of confession, the prayers of penance as needed, in addition to faith in Christ for salvation, they're boasting in the flesh. When professing Protestant Christians trust, in addition to Christ, in their good Sunday school attendance or their church attendance or the fact that I'm a deacon or the fact that I'm a choir member or the fact that I'm doing all this social service, it is boasting in the flesh. When an Amish man, and so many of them sadly do, boast in being in the Adning, the Ordnung, I'm in the Ordnung, I follow the rules of the church, and I need to do that to get to heaven, they are boasting in the flesh. When anyone, religious or non-religious, is proud of a laundry list of good deeds, supposedly unselfish acts, sacrifices, gifts, as helping them to get to heaven, they're boasting in the flesh. When people of any other religion look to their rites and rituals and their abstinences and their religious and moral performances to aid them to get to heaven, they're boasting in the flesh. The pervasive default setting of the human heart around the world and throughout the ages is to boast in the flesh of human achievement. That's what's natural to us. And there's only one other alternative, and it's what we'll see in a few minutes in verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. But not only did these legalists have a man-centered message, they had a man-pleasing motive. And really, that's the main thrust of these two verses. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. The real focus of these verses is the motive of the Judaizers. In the Christian life, motive matters. God is not simply concerned with what we do, but why we do it. That distinguishes Christianity from merely moralistic religion. Moralism is concerned mainly about what you do. God is concerned about not only what you do, but why you do it. He's concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the whole man. Motive matters. And what motive drives these Judaizers in Galatia? Well, positively, looking at the text, it is to make a good showing in the flesh, verse 12. It is to boast in the flesh of the Galatians. And negatively, it is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, the word flesh is used here, I think, in two different ways. When it says in verse 12, they want to make a good showing in the flesh, I think that's using flesh simply as that which is outward. They want to make a good impression. They want to make a good outward appearance. But then when it says that they want to boast in your flesh, that's a more literal use of flesh. They were boasting in circumcision. Circumcision was a removal of the flesh, of the foreskin, of the male organ of procreation. So quite literally, they were boasting in the circumcision, boasting in this act performed on the flesh, literally, of the Galatians. This is the picture. These Judaizers, according to Acts 15:5, were certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed in Jesus. Were they converted? I think from the letter of Galatians, quite clearly not. They had believed in Jesus, but apparently not savingly, because they insisted on adding law works to faith in Jesus, which Paul condemns in this letter. They were still clinging to law keeping. Now, their fellow Jews were all about Judaism and all about circumcision, which was that rite which distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. And so for these Judaizers, these half-converted Jews, for them to propagate circumcision would put them in the good graces of their fellow Jews. They would impress their fellow Jews, because Judaism was all about getting the Gentiles, those unclean dogs, circumcised. And even though these Judaizers were believing in Jesus, if they were also believing in circumcision, that would put them in the good graces of their fellow Jews. You see, those circumcised Gentiles would be like trophies for these Judaizers, trophies to boast. You know what a trophy is, right? You go into a man's house and you see this deer head and neck, a 10-point buck. or you see an elk, or you see an antelope, or you go into somebody's house, and maybe you've seen this in some vain person's house. He's got these mounted fish hanging on the wall, and it's a testimony to his great fishing prowess and what a great fisherman he is, because here are my trophies. Vain people. I don't know why anybody would do that. We're laughing because if you've been to my house, no. But see, these circumcised Gentiles would be trophies. Look at how many foreskins we've collected. And it would put them in the good graces of the Judaizers. That was the positive motive. It was to be praised and approved by their fellow Jews. In the negative sense, they would avoid being persecuted by the cross of Christ. The Jews hated the cross of Christ. Paul says elsewhere that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Keep in mind that the Jews were anticipating a Messiah who would come gloriously on a white horse and a reigning king. And how they longed for that, because they were under the thumb of those heathen Romans. And to have their supposed Messiah come on a donkey and not a white horse, and to be subjected to Roman torture and die as a common criminal on a cross outside Jerusalem, that was an embarrassment to the Jews. That's not my Messiah. And so to preach the cross alone would have drawn, as it did, the persecution of the Jews. And so they added circumcision so that they might be approved by their fellow Jews and avoid persecution by the same. The Judaizers were man-pleasing in their motives. And friends, my point here is that this is true of legalism in general. Legalistic religion is man-pleasing, man-fearing in its motive. Remember the Pharisees, who were great legalists. And remember what Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 6. He said, he exposed them. Why do you give alms? You give your alms publicly in order to be seen by men. Why do you pray on the street corners, these eloquent prayers, in order to be seen by men? Why do you twist up your face when you fast in order to be seen by men? They were great people pleasers. They were great man fearers. Their religion was horizontal. It was to please other people. Now, why is this? Why is legalistic religion, self-made religion, almost of necessity, man-pleasing in its motive? Well, think it through with me for a moment. The legalist is not really being honest about God. Legalist really doesn't have the fear of God in his or her heart. First of all, because the legalist has not come to terms with who God is. If a legalist understood who God was and came to terms with it, he, she would see that God is so unapproachably holy that I could never be or do anything in myself to warrant entering his presence. If the legalist spoke the truth in his or her heart about God, such a one would be crushed by the holiness of this God, humbled in the dust, and shut up to salvation by grace alone. But the legalist doesn't tell the truth to himself about God and his holiness. The legalist doesn't really have the fear of God in his or her heart. The legalist is really running from God and hiding from God. And so rather than worship the true God, he or she worships the only other alternative, which is his fellow man. And so instead of living unto the Lord, a God-fearing life, the legalist lives this man-pleasing life and is characterized by the fear of man. That's what we see in these Judaizers. And I ask the question before we move on to the heart of the passage, what about you? How are you doing when it comes to the fear of man, when it comes to people-pleasing? Now, if you're a Christian, there's one thing I know about you. You're not defined by the fear of man. Do you know why I know that? Because no Christian is defined by the fear of man. Because in order to become a Christian, you had to come to fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. If you are in the kingdom and on the narrow road, it's because you got to the place where you didn't care what anybody else thought. I need the salvation that is in Jesus. I was rereading the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress this past week. And you remember how Christian, as he comes to be called, starts out. He feels this burden on his back. I love the way the British say it, this burden. He has his burden on his back. And his wife and children think he's crazy. He thinks maybe if I go to sleep, I'll get rid of it. But it's worse than ever, and he's got these horrible nightmares. Finally, with this burden on his back, he goes running out of his house, sticks his fingers in his ears, shouting, "Life, life, eternal life!" And he strikes off on his own toward the wicket gate and the narrow road, leaving his wife and children behind. That's a good picture of the Christian. When you're so burdened by sin, when you're at the peak of conversion, you don't care what anybody else thinks. I've got to have Jesus, and I don't care what anybody else thinks or does to me. So I know that if you've entered the kingdom, the fear of God eclipsed the fear of man to the point where you are willing to love Jesus more than father, son, father, mother, son, or daughter, right? So I know you're not defined by the fear of man. But to be delivered from reigning fear of man does not mean we're delivered from remaining fear of man. And we all think too highly of the opinions of other people, don't we? We all have the remnants of the fear of man in us. The purpose of this sermon is not to address it or to look at the solution in detail. At the end, we're going to see how the gospel is a cure for the fear of man through the fear of God. And I don't have time to go into detail, but very quickly, I'll just give you, how do you know if you've got the fear of man in you? Ed Welch, in what I think is a modern classic on the fear of man, his book, When People Are Big, God Is Small, gives us a few questions to ask, to test ourselves as to whether we have the fear of man in us. We do, or to what degree. Here are some probing questions. Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? It's a euphemism for the fear of man. Are you overcommitted? Do you find that it is hard to say no? Do you need something from your spouse? Do you need your spouse to listen to you, respect you? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Do you ever feel that as if you might be exposed as an imposter? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? It might look bad in other people's eyes. Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you experience love hunger? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie, especially the little white lies, the cover-ups? Usually ways to make ourselves look better. Are you jealous of other people? You are controlled by them and their possessions. Do other people often make you angry or depressed? They're controlling you. Do you avoid people? Even the hermit is dominated by the fear of man. Aren't most diets, even when they are ostensibly under the heading of health, dedicated to impressing others? Have all these descriptions missed the mark? When you compare yourself with other people, do you feel good about yourself? Perhaps the most dangerous form of the fear of man is the successful fear of man. Your life is still defined by other people. The fear of man is going to be a problem until we die. The gospel has a solution for it. We'll get to that at the end. But now, for the rest of our time, having seen the legalistic boasting in the flesh, a man-centered message, man-pleasing motive, let's look at that glorious text, verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The word glory or boast is a rich word. One commentator says this: it means to boast in, to glory in, to trust in, to revel in, to live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. So we might say, may it never be that I be obsessed by anything else than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This statement here is one of the high peaks in the mountain range of Paul's inspired statements. But it's not just an apostolic boast, is it? Is there anything uniquely apostolic about this that only the apostles could say? This is and should be a Christian boast. Every one of you who is a Christian should be able to say, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross. I want to give you six things of what it means to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not exhaustive, but I believe these things are true. What is it for us, along with Paul, to glory, to boast in, to be obsessed with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? First of all, it is to trust in the cross of Christ as the sole ground of our justification or our acceptance with God. It is to trust in the cross alone for the forgiveness of my sins. In Romans chapter 3, 23 and following, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And then in verse 27, in light of that, in light of the fact that salvation is a gift of grace received by the empty hands of faith, he says in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. To boast in the cross of Jesus is to trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Is there anybody still here who's trusting in anything other than Jesus' death to get your sins forgiven, or anything in addition to Jesus' death to get your sins cleansed? My friend, nothing else will work. You are stained with sin, and there is no cleanser that you can buy or find that will wash away those stains. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away those stains of sin. And this is where boasting in the cross begins. Trusting in His death, His cross, His substitutionary death alone to put you in good standing with God. But secondly, it is to find in the cross of Christ the source of our sanctification. Back in Galatians 2:20, Paul made that other famous statement, which I took a whole sermon to preach on because it's worthy of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. You see, the cross of Jesus not only plays a role to get us into the kingdom of God, it has everything to do with living in the kingdom of God. I cannot live this Christian life in my own strength. Again, this distinguishes Christianity from mere moralistic religion, doing my best to follow moral guidelines. I am crucified with Christ. The death of Christ means my death to sin. The death of Christ on the cross means my living spiritual union with Jesus Christ, by which alone I'm enabled to walk in newness of life. My Christian life depends totally on the grace that flows to me from the cross of Jesus Christ. I cannot live this Christian life in my own strength. I have to live it according to the power of the cross, not in my own power. That means looking with faith to Christ for the grace to forgive the wrongs that are done to me. It means looking with faith to Christ for the strength to turn away from temptations. It means looking with faith to Christ for the discipline I need to use the means of grace. It means looking with faith to Christ to love unlovely and unlovable people. It means looking with faith to Christ to bear up under the trials and sufferings that He appoints for us. Glorying in the cross means not only I trust Jesus to forgive me of my sins, it means I come to the cross daily for fresh grace and strength to live this supernatural Christian life. But thirdly, to glory in the cross is to look to the cross of Christ for the hope of my glorification, my getting into heaven. In Romans 5, Paul uses this same word, boast or glory, when he says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we glory, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Hope is confident expectation. My only confident expectation to get myself into the glorious immediate presence of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. Any other way will not get me there. You know, sometimes Christians, when they want to illustrate the gospel, will use a bridge illustration. Here is God on one side of the chasm. Here is sinful man on the other side. How do we get to God? There's this great chasm separating a holy God from sinful man. And they draw a bridge in the form of a cross. That's the only way I can get to God in this life and live with God forever. Christ is the bridge. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Christ is the only appropriate door into the sheepfold. And again, if there's anybody here who thinks he or she can get to God and get to heaven any other way, my friend, it won't get you there. You will not get there if you're trusting anything besides Jesus and His cross, anything in addition to Jesus and His cross. In the final day, God will say, I can't accept you into my heaven. Depart from me. You have to go into that place of torment that we read about in Revelation 14. Christ is the only door. Christ is the only bridge. He's our only hope of glory. And to glory in Him alone is to glory in His cross as the hope of my glorification. But fourthly, to glory in the cross is to make the cross of Christ the heart of my proclamation. And this was so true of the Apostle Paul. He could say in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And remember how he said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded, a big billboard in front of you, when He came to Corinth, when He came to Galatia. What was at the center of His message? It was Christ and Christ crucified. The cross is the centerpiece of the gospel message. And it must be so with us as well. I'm learning to listen for the cross as the heart of the gospel presentation. I was at a wedding yesterday in a godly church with godly people and godly ministers. And much was spoken about the love of God. Much was spoken about Jesus. But I came away having to say I didn't hear the gospel. I heard about God's love. I heard about Jesus, but I didn't hear the gospel. Why? Because I didn't hear the cross, the place of substitution, the place of sin-bearing. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There was no gospel because there was no cross. Talk all you want about Jesus, talk all you want about the love of God. If you miss the cross, you miss the gospel. And so I urge us, as we witness to people, talk about the love of God, talk about Jesus, but talk about the cross. That's where it's at. Substitution, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. And then next to last, to glory in the cross is to delight in the cross and the new creation as my main fascination. You see that in the text where he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And then on the heels of that, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I get from that that for Paul and for us to glory in the cross is to make the cross and what flows from the cross, the new creation, our chief fascination in life. Paul says, and he uses the perfect tense. This happened at conversion, and it has ongoing relevance. That the world has been crucified to me. It has been. It happened once. The perfect tense in Greek means it happened in the past, and it has ongoing, continual relevance. When Paul became a Christian, the world became dead to him. The things of the world, the pleasures of the world, the comforts of the world, the values of the world became dead to Paul. And he became alive to a whole new world, the world of the new creation. And that's true of us. If we're Christians, we have to be able to say that the world has been crucified to us. What does that mean practically? What does it mean? How do you know if the world, the things of the world, the things of that delight the people who don't know God, how do you know if the world has become crucified or dead to you? I think it means this. It means that the really great joys of life are not things like getting a new car, buying a new house, painting my face and body in the colors of my national soccer team, or my baseball team, or my football team, and being on cloud nine when my team wins, and being utterly in the dumps, ruining my day or year when my team loses or gets eliminated from the World Cup. It's not about that. It's not strutting around in my new fashionable clothes, getting a new job or a job promotion. In other words, the things that really bring me joy are not going on a cruise, not being given an award as a community servant, not catching a trophy fish and shooting a trophy deer, not a wonderful vacation at the beach, not even enjoying family and friends. The really big deal in life, if the world is dead to me, the really big deal in life, the really great joys, what really captivates me, what really obsesses me, are the things of the new creation. Finding gems of truth in the Word of God, having fellowship at a spiritual level with the people of God, gathering to sing the hymns of praise and worship of God, telling other people the good news, having the joy of seeing somebody come to new life in Christ. I had the privilege yesterday of visiting a man in prison I was asked to visit. I was told God's worked in his life. And I sat across the table from a young man, 29 years old, radiant in his countenance, just doing a short prison term. But he said, I would do it. He didn't. His crime was not against people. He said, I would have it happen again because of the result in my life. He's come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as a result. There is no joy greater than seeing the new creation, regeneration. These are the things that delight us. And while we enjoy the good gifts of this life, and Paul was no ascetic, he said, God has given you all things freely to enjoy. Right? We can enjoy these good things that I've mentioned. We're not Stoics. We're not ascetics who can't enjoy these good things. But what it means to glory in the cross is to enjoy all the temporal good gifts through the lens of the cross and through the lens of the new creation. What does that mean? It means I delight in my marriage. I delight in the wife of my youth. But you know what really makes it sweet? The fact that Christ has been in our marriage. We can delight in going to work, despite the fact that it's repetitious and tedious and it's sweat and it's futility, because we're doing our work as unto the Lord. I can enjoy a good steak because all is well with my soul. Otherwise, that steak might taste like cardboard. I can enjoy a cruise because I see in the beautiful sights in Alaska or the Caribbean the handiwork of my Creator God. I can enjoy every good gift, temporal and material, physical, the things of my five senses, because they are gifts of my God. And so, Paul glories in the cross, and that means his greatest fascination was with the things of the cross and the new creation. Finally, what is it to glory in the cross of Christ? It is to bear the cross as the cause of my persecution. Some think that when Paul says that I am crucified to the world, he means that not only is the world dead to him, but Paul's dead to the world. In other words, the world of unbelieving men see Paul as a nobody. They write him off. And indeed, in other places, he says, we apostles are like the scum of the earth, the offscouring of all things. Imagine the generals in the army of the Lord of glory viewed as the scum of the earth by the world. But that's the way it is. And unlike these Judaizers who did what they did to please men, Paul didn't care about that. He was set free by the fear of man. In chapter 1, he gives them hard words, and then he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. To glory in the cross is being willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the cross. See, we forget what a symbol the cross was. The cross to us has become a piece of jewelry. We have to remember that the cross in that day was something despicable. The word crooks, cross, was not even used in polite Roman society. You didn't speak about it. You used some euphemism to speak of the cross. It was despicable. The modern counterpart would be to an African American, the noose that was used in a lynching in the prejudiced South 40, 50 years ago. It would be like an electric chair, a place of horrible execution. Would we wear the electric chair as a little piece of jewelry? Oh, that's such a nice electric chair you have hanging around your neck. We wouldn't do that, would we? And so for Paul to glory in the cross was so countercultural, it was so cross-cultural, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, it was foolishness to the Greeks with all their great philosophers. You mean to tell me that the sum total of wisdom is found in this Jewish man dying on a cross as a common criminal outside the walls? That's wisdom? Foolishness. It was so countercultural. And to glory in the cross is to be unashamed of the cross and to be unashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. And that has different relevance in different situations. You know what it means in our day? It means being willing to say, in this age of hyper-tolerationism and multiculturalism, where nobody has a corner on the truth, it's willing to say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And apart from Him, you'll end up in eternal separation from God. Yes, Jesus is the only way. And not be ashamed of His words. It's being willing to say, yes, marriage is ordained of God between a man and a woman only. And to be willing to say, yes, we love homosexual people as we love adulterers and we love drunkards. We love all men for Jesus' sake. But that sin, along with many others, is an abomination. And anybody who lives by that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to say in our culture those things which are countercultural, and show that we're not ashamed of the cross and its message. I'm sure glorying in the cross means many other things. I'm sure it means these six things. Let's pray as Pastor Chuck will lead us in the Lord's Supper. Oh, Father, help us to be like Paul and to glory in nothing and no one other than the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For His sake, amen.